Okay, we were in a series of the Believer's Promised Land, and we're going into, as I have described, kind of part two of this Believer's Promised Land, calling it Possessing the Promised Land. In part one, we talked about Israel being delivered from slavery in Egypt, and then all the way from that to making an entrance into the Promised Land of Canaan. We got them over the Jordan River, you know, through the wanderings for 40 years in the wilderness and over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and we actually got them to the place where they had conquered Jericho before we completed that part one of that series. And we were basing the text of this looking into and making these messages relevant to us here today from the scripture that from 1 Corinthians 10:11 that says these things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. And I also, you know, shared with you that the whole book of the Bible has been written for this purpose. So it's not like there's just that message of Israel, their deliverance, their wandering in the wilderness, those kinds of things isn't the only part of this book that's written for us at the end of this age. We're to apply all of it. It just shares specifically that in that passage of Scripture. But we could look throughout the rest of Scripture and see how it applies as well. But we're going to be talking about the Promised Land, possessing the Promised Land, and I've entitled today's message, The Dedicated Things. And you'll see where I'm going with that after just a little bit. But when we're talking about the Promised Land, the Believer's Promised Land, I want to give you what I'm calling some Promised Land perspectives. We're making a comparison of what we experience now as Christians, as children of God. We're making that comparison to Israel's Canaan, that God had given them a promise of a land that would be their own, and in that land, he described it as a land flowing with milk and honey. It was going to be a land of blessing for them. We see comparative types of text in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, and it's described as entering his rest. And there again, it says that Israel, the first time that they came to the Promised Land, it says they could not enter his rest because of their unbelief. And it says to us as well, it says only we who believe can enter this rest that God has for his people now. So there is a comparison of the Promised Land of Israel or Canaan with the rest or the experience that we have in Christ Jesus now. When Jesus came to earth, he proclaimed the kingdom of God. We see in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, him proclaiming the kingdom of God. And these were some of the things that he declared. I mean, if you have a search, you know, if you have a Bible software program on your computer and you do a search of the word kingdom or kingdoms, just through the Gospels, you will see how many times Jesus made reference to the kingdom of God. That was the main thrust of his message, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom of God, and how it varies from this world. And so Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God. He said these things, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He said that in John 3, 5. In Matthew 6, 33, he said, seek first his kingdom and all these things will be added. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, for 40 days after his resurrection, he was speaking things concerning the kingdom of God. So this was a major emphasis. This thought came to mind, and I don't know if it's a very good comparison or not, but if Jesus was on a campaign trail, his platform would be the kingdom of God, okay? And maybe that's what we need right now. As we need, you know, there's all kind of political platforms going on right now and divisive kind of things going on. We ought to have someone running for the kingdom of God, you know, the kingdom party, hallelujah, and their platform being the kingdom of God, speaking out the word of God. I think I'm going to do that. I'm going to run for the kingdom party and be a representative for the kingdom party and declare the word of God as the platform. Can I do that? Is that okay? All right. Will you vote for me? All right. Praise God. I got a few followers. That's good. Okay, but here's some things that I want to point about the kingdom of God and the perspectives, again, calling it Promised Land perspectives. First of all, the kingdom of God is not geographical. Okay, it's not a particular place, physical place as we would understand a physical place. And that was revealed when the woman at the well asked Jesus, where's the right place to worship? She said, some say in these mountains where to worship. Some say in Jerusalem. And he says, Jesus replied to her, said, you know, it's not in this place or in Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. Or he said, those who worship, worship in spirit and in truth. So the kingdom is not a geographical location. It is something that is spirit. Also, the kingdom of God is not material. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Word of God declares that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. This is one of the things that I want to make emphasis of as we talk about possessing the kingdom of God, especially as we talk about possessing the blessing of God. A lot of times when Christians go into the thought about possessing the blessings, they immediately turn to material things. Okay, I'm going to increase financially. I'm going to increase in, you know, the kind of vehicle that I can drive. Or, you know, it so often goes immediately to material things. Now, at the same time, I'm not going to rule out the material blessing that comes as a result of following God and walking in His kingdom and walking in His ways, because it does make a difference. But we're going to focus on the heart issues that cause us to walk in the kingdom in the way that results in the material kinds of things that happen, rather than focusing on the material things. I hope I can properly express that. And so here's the kind of the balance here. It's not material, but it manifests in material things. Again, we looked at the scripture, says seek the kingdom and things are added. Okay, when we seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, things are added or things manifest. It does manifest in material things when we are walking in the kingdom. And we will find out that stewarding material things can impact kingdom possession. I've given you the reference of Luke 16:11. We're going to look at this passage a little bit later in the message this morning, so I'll explain that more clearly, how stewarding material things can impact the kingdom possession. Now, I'm going to also emphasize that it is not just entrance, but it is possession. I was trying to make this emphasis as we realize Israel entered Canaan. The minute they crossed the Jordan River, they were in their promised land. But they had not yet possessed it. They hadn't taken any part of that yet. They were there, but they hadn't possessed it yet. They initiated that possessing when they overtook the city of Jericho. And so so it is, I believe, there is a comparison of a person coming to be a Christian without experiencing the things that are there for you in the kingdom of God as a Christian. They don't just automatically manifest in your life just because you have become a Christian. In other words, just because you have become a Christian does not mean that you won't worry about things, won't worry about tomorrow, or won't worry about the things that you need. You might still be worrying away, not understanding the revelation of that part of the kingdom of God, of walking free from anxiety and free from worry. You might still be consumed with that. So in other words, there's a part of the kingdom that is there for you that you've not yet possessed. You're there in the kingdom, you're a child of God, you're a citizen of God's kingdom, but you've not yet possessed that blessing of walking in the kingdom. So it's not just entrance, but it is possession. There are several scriptures that speak concerning possessing, and I'm just going to highlight a few. From Philippians 3:14, it says, I press on to possess that perfection or that maturity and lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus. So we can see that the Lord has laid hold of us, but there is a purpose for us, for Him having laid hold of us, and that is for us to lay hold of that. I know it gets a little bit confusing, but we're going to possess that maturity for the reason that Jesus laid hold of us. Hebrews 3:14, this is one of the verses that I pointed out a number of times as we started talking about the believer's promised land, and that, of course, it's not a physical place of Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Israel. That's not our promised land. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, it says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance. firm until the end. We become partakers of Christ. Okay, so that is a part of the possession that we have, being partakers of Christ. Scripture also says in Romans 8:17 that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. So if we are heirs, that means there is an inheritance. Now, you've all heard this illustration before. You might be written in someone's will and you have an inheritance, but unless there is the reading of that will and someone, you know, announces to you, you are an inheritor, you are an heir, you have an inheritance, unless that is announced to you and you go and make claim to that, you're not going to realize the blessing of that inheritance. So this is part of what we're doing. We're acknowledging that we are heirs of God and we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, there is an inheritance, and that is a part of the believer's promised land. Okay, so this morning we're going to head into, as I titled the message, The Dedicated Things. We're going to talk about something that Israel experienced right away as they began possessing what God had given them and trusted to them. There was a first part that belonged to God that they were not to take hold of for themselves personally. We'll see that in Joshua chapter 6 as Israel conquers Jericho. We read through this chapter already at the last of the last series that we did on the Believer's Promised Land. But there's a verse verses 18 and 19 that gave them instructions regarding the spoils as they overtook the city of Jericho. Verse 18 and 19 of chapter 6 of Joshua says, "Do not take any of the things set apart for destruction, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed, and you will bring trouble on the camp of Israel. Everything made from silver, gold, bronze, or iron is sacred to the Lord and must be brought into his treasury." Okay, so here's the instructions regarding the spoils. When they overtook Jericho, they were to not take anything set apart for destruction. And it said that there were sacred things, the silver, the gold, the bronze, the iron. The instruction from the Lord was that they were to be brought into the Lord's treasury. Okay, so God had a treasury containing material things that was to be with Israel, but the people were not personally supposed to have that utilized in their own lives. They were to bring that to the Lord's treasury. Okay, that was a very clear word of the Lord for them, that they were not to partake in the spoils of their defeat of Jericho. Now, Joshua chapter 7 goes into their violation of that and the consequences of their violation of this instruction from the Lord. Very first verse of chapter 7, it says, "But Israel violated the instructions about things set apart for the Lord. A man named Achan had stolen some of these dedicated things, so the Lord was very angry with the Israelites." Okay, so first of all, we see Achan here. He stole some of the dedicated things and he buried them in his tent. Okay, let's read on in verse 2. "Joshua sent some of his men from Jericho to spy out the town of Ai, east of Bethel, near Beth-Aven. When they returned, they told Joshua, 'There's no need for all of us to go up there. It won't take more than 2,000 or 3,000 men to attack Ai. Since there are so few of them, don't make all our people struggle to go up there.' So approximately 3,000 warriors were sent, but they were soundly defeated. The men of Ai chased the Israelites from the town gate as far as the quarries, and they killed about 36 who were retreating down the slope. The Israelites were paralyzed with fear at this turn of events, and their courage melted away." Now here God had promised them this land, and all of a sudden, you know, the second city they go up against, they're defeated. They're soundly defeated. 36 of their own troops die. So all of a sudden, you know, the tables have turned. You know, things have changed, and what is going on here? Why has this happened? In fact, as it says in verse 6, it says, Joshua and the elders of Israel tore their clothing in dismay, threw dust on their head, and bowed face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord until evening. Then Joshua cried out, O sovereign God, why did you bring us across the Jordan River if you were going to let the Amorites kill us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side. Lord, what can I say now that Israel has fled from its enemies? For when the Canaanites and all the other people living in the land hear about it, they will surround us and wipe our name off the face of the earth. And then what will happen to the honor of your great name? Okay, so here's their experience. They, you know, God says, I've given you the land. Go in and possess the land. The second city that they come to, they're defeated. What is going on? Israel's defeated at Ai, and all of a sudden there is this dismay. They are paralyzed with fear. Their courage is melted away, and they are ready to settle to not possess the promise. Joshua says, only if we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. They come up against this defeat, and immediately it's like, we give up. If we'd have just stayed where we were. And see, this is something that you and I are going to be have to be careful of. When we experience any kind of defeat, when we're attempting to lay hold of something of the kingdom of God, a possession that belongs to us as a kingdom of God, and I'm not just talking material things, I'll keep reminding you of that, but when we're attempting to obtain a victory and we experience a defeat, we get discouraged and we get dismayed, we get paralyzed with fear, and we say, oh well, I'll just go back to where I came from. I'll just go back to believing the things that I believed before. There wasn't the chaos that I'm experiencing now. There wasn't the defeat of the victory that I'm experiencing now. I just give up. And see, we are prone to do that, people. We are very prone to do that. We see that on and on again. We saw it when Israel was experiencing any kind of difficulty, whether it was they didn't have water to drink, they didn't have food to drink. Oh, let's go back to Egypt. We are very prone to do that. Natural humanity wants to go back when you've experienced any kind of defeat in any format. It's like, I quit. Okay, we have to guard against that kind of a response. And even the Lord gets a little bit upset here and stirred up with Joshua. Verse 10, it says, but the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Can't you see that? Can't you hear that in his voice? Get up. Why are you laying on your face like this? Israel has sinned and broken my covenant. They've stolen some of the things that I commanded must be set apart for me. And they've not only stolen them, but have lied about it and hidden the things among their own belongings. That is why the Israelites are running from their enemies in defeat. For now Israel itself has been set apart for destruction. I will not remain with you any longer unless you destroy the things among you that were set apart for destruction. Okay, so, you know, interesting, and we all have, I'm not getting down on Joshua because, like I said, we all have this tendency to do this. Rather than saying, Lord, what needs to change for me to experience the victory in this area of my life? What needs to change for me to grasp hold of this possession that is mine in the kingdom of God? What needs to change? Instead of doing that, we say, I give up. And see, God said to him, you know, it would have been better had Joshua said, Lord, help me to understand what's going on. And then the Lord replied to him. Rather than him just saying, we give up, or, you know, just we're dismayed, discouraged, all that kind of thing, and God having to say, get up. Come on, let me show you what's going on. Okay, so anyway, but God is gracious to let them know this is exactly what took place. Someone took the things that were considered sacred, the things that were to be dedicated to the Lord, and they've lied about it, and that's why you experienced this kind of defeat. And so you're going to keep having defeat unless you get this taken care of. So in verse 13, he says, oops, okay, we're not there. Verse 13 then says, get up, command the people to purify themselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, hidden among you, O Israel, are things set apart for the Lord. You will never defeat your enemies until you remove these things from among you. In the morning you must present yourselves by tribes, and the Lord will point out the tribe to which the guilty man belongs. The tribe must come forward with its clans, and the Lord will point out the guilty clan. The clan will then come forward, and the Lord will point out the guilty family. Finally, each member of the guilty family must come forward one by one. The one who has stolen what was set apart for destruction will himself be burned with fire along with everything he has, for he has broken the covenant of the Lord and has done a horrible thing in Israel. Now, this is pretty serious. I mean, there's judgment that's going to happen as a result of this act against God. Verse 16, early the next morning, Joshua brought the tribes of Israel before the Lord, and the tribe of Judah was singled out. Hear a sigh of relief for the 11 other tribes. It wasn't us. But the tribe of Judah was singled out. Then the clans of Judah came forward, and the clan of Zerah was singled out. Then the families of Zerah came forward, and the family of Zimri was singled out. Every member of Zimri's family was brought forward person by person, and Achan was singled out. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, by telling the truth. Make your confession and tell me what you have done. Don't hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. Among the plunder, I saw a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 silver coins and a bar of gold weighing more than a pound. I wanted them so much that I took them. They are hidden in the ground beneath my tent, with the silver buried deeper than the rest." So Joshua sent some men to make a search. They ran to the tent and found the stolen goods hidden there, just as Achan had said, with the silver buried beneath the rest. They took the things from the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites. Then they laid them on the ground in the presence of the Lord. Then Joshua and all the Israelites took Achan, the silver, the robe, the bar of gold, his sons, daughters, cattle, donkeys, sheep, goats, tent, and everything he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. Then Joshua said to Achan, "Why have you brought trouble on us? The Lord will now bring trouble on you." And all the Israelites stoned Achan and his family and buried their bodies. They piled a great heap of stones over Achan, which remains to this day. That is why the place has been called the Valley of Trouble ever since. So the Lord was no longer angry. So again, here we see a very serious thing that resulted in Achan being judged and being destroyed, as well as his family with him. There was another time in Israel's history. Well, before I share that, once this has been resolved, we see in chapter 8 that Israel defeats Ai. They got rid of the sin that was in the camp. And then Israel, it says in chapter 8, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid or discouraged. Take all your fighting men and attack Ai, for I have given you the king of Ai, his people, his town, and his land. You will destroy them as you destroyed Jericho and its king.' But this time," isn't this ironic, people? "But this time you may keep the plunder and the livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the town." You know, it's not like God was saying, you know, teasing. It's like, "Oh, here's the promised land, but not this part, but next time." What God was saying is there is a first part that belongs to him and to his treasury. That first part is his. After that, go ahead, knock yourselves out. Go ahead, make use of the blessings that you come into. But that first part is God's. He saw this to be very serious, that his treasury was satisfied with the precious metals that they were coming upon in Jericho. And when one man took it for himself, judgment came on that man. There's another time in Israel's history that they experienced the Lord getting after them again. In Malachi chapter 3, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, so if you turn to the division, Old and New, and then just go to the left a little bit. You'll come to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 and verses 6 through 12, and there's a part of this reference that you have heard me make reference to a number of times regarding our tithes and our offerings. But in Malachi chapter 3, beginning with verse 6, it says, and this is God speaking, he says, I am the Lord, and I do not change. That is why you descendants of Jacob are not already destroyed. Ever since the day of your ancestors, you have scorned my decrees and failed to obey them. Now return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. But you ask, how can we return when we have never gone away? Should people cheat God? This is what God is saying back to them. Should people cheat God? Yet you have cheated me. But you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat you? You have cheated me of the tithes and offerings due to me. You are under a curse, for your whole nation has been cheating me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open up the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they are ripe, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Then all nations will call you blessed, for your land will be such a delight, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Now here's what I want you to see in this. First of all, there's quite a significant comparison to what God said to Israel when they went in to begin possessing the promised land. He says, the first part of this belongs to me. It belongs to the Lord's treasury. And when they didn't bring that first part, when Achan didn't bring all of that, when he took some for himself, God said, you're stealing. You're stealing from me. You're stealing from my treasury. Here we also see God saying to the people of Israel, when they're not bringing their tithes, he's saying to them, you've cheated me. This tithe is mine. It belongs in my storehouse so that there is enough food in my house. That's what God desires, his treasury to be complete. And so he says, you've cheated me of tithes and offerings that are due me. And as a result of that, just like Achan, only his curse was to the point of death, he says, you are under a curse. Your whole nation is under a curse. And so the way to remedy that, he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. Key word there being enough. See, when you think about if all of Israel went to Jericho and they submitted all of the gold, the silver, the iron, all of these precious metals, the bronze, if everyone submitted that except a little bar that weighed just over a pound of gold and 200 silver coins, it's like, what's the big deal with all the rest? It's no big deal, right? God said it all belonged to him, and it was a big deal. And so God wants enough food in his temple. And he says, if you do, blessings will be poured out. And God went so far as to say, test me in this. Now here's where we can balance Scripture, where the Scripture says to not test or tempt the Lord your God. In fact, Satan tried to sell Jesus, cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, for the word says, he will not let you dash your foot against a stone that you'll be hurt. And Jesus' response was, but the word of God also says, or the word of God says, do not tempt the Lord your God, or do not test the Lord your God. So you don't go throwing yourself off of the buildings just saying, Lord, I believe you're going to save me. Splat. Hey, God, what's up with that? Don't test God that way. But here is a way that God says, test me. Test me. Test me. Bring the tithe into the storehouse and see if I will not provide all you need and more. So God is saying here, he's saying, test me. Test me. Check it out. Try it out. Okay? So that's pretty serious, isn't it? Let's look at some other scriptures that speak about this first part. As Israel, when they went in to begin to possess the promised land, they were to bring the first part to God. And then the plunder after that, was for them. They could keep the plunder after that. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. King James translation says that first verse this way. It says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Now I think increase, my understanding of increase means net profit. In other words, I mean, if you're getting specific about what belongs to God, you know, because I think God makes it clear for us to know, and I've shared this before, like if you had a business and your business gross profited $1,000 in this week, but it cost you $100 to make that $1,000, your net profit would be $900. That would be your increase. Okay, I'm just trying to make it simple. Hopefully your business would do better than $1,000 a week. But there's the increase is the net profit. And I believe that's what God is saying when he says, bring the first fruits of your increase, the tithe of your increase, okay? The first fruits of all thine increase, the first part. Well, which part is God and which part is mine? First of all, I think we ought to look at all that we have belongs to God. You know, so when we're saying, well, this part is God's and this part is mine, but there is a distinction when it comes to the tithes and offerings. The tithe means 10%, the tenth. That's what the word tithe means. It means tenth or 10%. Now we see in Scripture, I'm going to share this verse with you, 2 Corinthians 9, 10 and 11, that says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. A couple of things in here. I see that God supplies seed for sowing and bread for eating. I believe that's the difference between the tithe that is our seed to give back to God, to sow back to God, versus the bread for eating, which is what we continue to be able to manage ourselves, the 90% that he has given us to pay our bills, to put food on our table. You know, these kinds of things are the things that God has entrusted to us to utilize with wisdom, stewarding the blessing that all comes from him. Remember the lesson that was taught to them in the wilderness? It was stated in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18. He said, when you get into this promised land, I don't want you to say that by my strength I have obtained this wealth. Okay, so none of it really is a result of our own, you know, intellect or wisdom or insight or abilities or anything like that. It's all a grace from God. He's given us the ability to obtain wealth. And what he is saying is part of that wealth is seed to sow and part of that wealth is bread to eat. And I believe the distinction in there is the tithe, the 10% is something that we don't have anything to do with other than to give to God. It's the first fruits of our increase. It's the precious metals of Jericho. That if we hold on to that, what we're doing is we're actually robbing from God, as stated in Malachi chapter 3. That when we withhold those tithes, then the treasury of his house doesn't have enough. And so it is that we are taking what belongs to God and we're trying to use it ourselves, thinking that we can do better with that 10% than God could. How silly is that? Or thinking that we're powerful enough that if we keep the 100% for ourselves that we're going to be okay, whereas if we entrusted a little bit of that part to God, we're not going to make it. See, that's when we're functioning not in believers' promised land economics. We're trying to function in our own human reasoning economics that will take you captive, that will hold you, that will defeat you so that you're sitting there going, you know what, I'm just going back to the old way. I'm not giving God anything because it hasn't worked for me. This is how we can get mixed up in those things. Okay, now, so here we see seed to sow, tithes and offerings. Bread to eat is what remains after the seed. And notice again how it talks about not increasing in material things, but increasing in the harvest of our righteousness. not material things, but the harvest of our righteousness is what's going to increase. Now, I will have you turn with me to Luke chapter 16. I made reference to this in the beginning when we were talking about Promised Land principles or Promised Land perspectives, and that the kingdom of God is not geographic, it's not a particular location, and it is not a, it's not material, but how we steward material things can have an impact on our kingdom possession. Luke chapter 16, 10 through 13. If you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you are dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you are not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Again, untrustworthy about worldly wealth, not faithful with other people's things. And that's significant to note there. I'll explain just a little bit. Why will you be trusted with your own? Why will anyone trust you with things of your own? And who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? Again, when we're talking the true riches of heaven, we're not talking material things. Now, material things may be included in that, but we're talking about the perspectives of walking in the kingdom of God, walking in the blessing of God, walking in the well-being of godliness, walking in the freedom from anxiety and fear and dismay and all these things. Who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? You cannot serve both God and money. When it says they're not faithful with other people's things, who does that first 10% belong to? Whose is it? Are you faithful with God's things? There's a question that is being asked regarding the tithes and the offerings. It is, that belongs to God. If we're not faithful with that, is God going to entrust us with the true riches of heaven? See, the very first thing that Israel had to come upon when they came into that promised land was note what belongs to God. Don't use for yourself or consume for yourself that which belongs to God. These precious metals go in the Lord's treasury. Don't take them for yourself. If you do, you're cursed. And this is something that we need to grab hold of and walk in the believer's promised land as well. Okay, so I'm trying to be careful with this because you might say, okay, so if someone hasn't been tithing here, are we going to single them out and then stone them? Family at a time, and then the person in the family, and then, oh, you're the guilty one, we're going to stone you. No. There is not that kind of judgment. There is not that kind of condemnation. I'm going to get to that here in a little bit, but I start feeling people starting to get tense, thinking, where is he going with this? What's going to happen? What's he talking about when he's saying we're cursed? Are we going to get stoned or what? First of all, I wanted to share with you that the ideal for Praise Fellowship Church is to be fully functional and fully funded. I've shared this with you a number of times, and I will repeat it more and more and more. But fully functional, from my perspective, means each person is participating as a part of the body, causing the growth of the body. In other words, you've identified your gift of grace from God to function in the body. You're participating as a part of the body of Jesus Christ, this local congregation. You're giving your gift, your joint of supply, and that causes the growth of the body. That's the ideal, is that everyone would be a part, functioning as a part of the body, fully functional. Fully funded, then, means each one tithing the first fruits of their increase, again, the dedicated things that belong to the Lord, so there is enough in the storehouse. Remember the word enough? The Lord said, so there will be enough food in my house, in my temple, in my storehouse, so there is enough in the storehouse. going to give you a brief report. I'm not going to give you much detail. You'll get more of that when we give out the reports of your giving and how the church finances went this year. But we do update you on a weekly basis in the stewarding finances part of the announcements. The total this year that you may have already seen in your announcements, the total this year was of tithes was $109,681.90. I'm just going to round it to the dollar, just make it a little simple. But the only thing that we show you is the tithes. Beyond that are your offerings, gifts, designated gifts for other things that come in. Designated gifts were $12,192. Building loan donations were a little over $11,000 this year. And other income, things that, you know, like when we do the game feed, tickets sold for the game feed, you know, that was one of the big things in that, you know, other income, different things. Again, that gets broken down more in the report that we give to you. But total receipts this year was $136,957.958. Okay, then there is an outgo of those. Part of it is in giving to missions and ministries. The Association of Faith Churches, which is the organization of churches and ministers that our church is a part of, we give on a regular basis to them a little over $6,000. And then to missions, as a result of designated giving and giving out of our general fund, we gave to missions in the amount of almost $11,000 this year. And then other giving that, you know, as guest ministers, benevolent giving, those kinds of things, almost $3,000 there. Total giving was almost $20,000. And then there's the local expenses. Part of that is in salary and wages. Mine is included in that. Mine is not the only there. But that is a little over $68,000. And by the way, I'm not ashamed to say that I receive a salary as a part of pastoring this church. It's a biblical thing to do. You don't muzzle the ox when they're treading out the corn. You know, I can share with you all kinds of scriptures, and so I don't have to apologize for that. It's a blessing, you know, that comes as being a minister. It happened throughout Israel's history as well. So I just, you know, I'm grateful for that. Facilities and property, that is the maintenance of this facility, of the Club IOU. Those things, the total amount comes to that, a little over 19,000. Building loan payments for the addition that we put on is between 15 and 16,000. And local ministry that we do, which includes youth ministry, children's ministry, nursery, you know, the things that are going on a regular basis through this church and outreach and things like that is $10,500. Almost $10,600. Total expenses then $114,109. The receipts then at $136,000, almost $137,000 minus the expenses of giving and local expenses. The total expenses $134,000. The difference then is almost $3,000 of receipts minus the expenses. You know, we definitely have something to rejoice about this year. Rejoicing in this sense, when we establish a budget at the beginning of the year, it's just kind of a putting forward from our experience in the past. And in fact, last year we had a budget of $108,000, and our actual receipts on just the tithes, again, that's what we make our budget on, because we can't budget on designated gifts. That's how God stirs you beyond the tithes. But last year our budget was $108,000, and we ended up at around $103,000, so about $5,000 less. And this year we kept the budget at $108,000 and ended up with more. So praise God for the increase. Hallelujah, that's a good thing. It's always much easier to deal with increase. I mean, I remember a period in our history where we had a 40% decrease just because of the dynamics that happened within the congregation. That was a real challenge to deal with. Because everything you do, you feel is important. So how do you start making decisions about we aren't doing that anymore? And there's a lot of dynamics that come into a part of this, and I just am not going to take the time to share it all. But the point, and when you look at this, you go, well, hey, we have a lot left. So in other words, there's more than enough, right? There's only, God for certain knows that, and you might know a part of that if you know that you tithe or if you know that you don't. If you know that you don't tithe, then there's not enough there. Because I believe that fully funded means when everyone is bringing their tithe, that is the ideal. Now, I realize there's a difference between the ideal and the real, but I'm going to continue to press for the ideal, not with a judgmental kind of tone that if you don't bring your tithe, then you're going to be cursed or we're going to stone you. That's not the intent of this. In fact, when we go to the New Testament, I'm going to share just a couple of things about what I did want to say is, you know, some of those funds between the receipts and the expenses are already designated for upcoming things like the game feed. There's certain funds that we have that are set aside for things that are coming up. So it's not just, well, we can decide whatever we want to do with that. They're already designated. But and I want to just share this briefly too, that this was an invitation that I believe that the Lord gave concerning our building loan and paying off this addition. I believe that the Lord extended an invitation. That was direction that I had gotten from the Lord to extend an invitation to participate in 20 equivalents of $100 per month toward the building fund. Now, that didn't mean that there were 20 people that were supposed to do $100 a month. Equivalents, meaning two people doing $50 a month makes one equivalent. And so participating at the level that the Lord would stir you in your heart. That's what I see throughout Scripture is God stirs people in their heart and they give as a result of being stirred in your heart. So I just challenge you to check your heart. What is God saying? How is God stirring you in your heart? If He's stirring you to participate in a certain amount, it might be $200 a month or it might be $100 or it might be $50. It might be $10 a month kind of thing. But to be a participant in these 20 equivalents of $100, which would mean $2,000 a month. Now, at the rate that we are receiving into the building fund, there's approximately 10 to 11 participants, 10 to 11 equivalents. I can't say participants, 10 to 11 equivalents as we receive a little over $11,000 this last year. And I'm not chewing on anyone about that. The point that I'm saying is this is what you need to ask the Lord. Am I supposed to be participating in that? And does that affect then the total outcome? Because when we don't have designated funds towards the building payment, then we use out of the general funds to make that payment. We do pay our bills and we pay them on time. Praise the Lord. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about tithing in the New Testament, because I've had this question asked to me a number of times, not from people that are trying to weasel out or anything like that, but is tithing still New Testament? You know, so much of it we see in the Old Testament. I gave you the example from Malachi. Okay, that's Old Testament. Does God still, you know, expect the tithe of us today? And there's not a lot in the New Testament about tithing. It talks about in the Gospels where Jesus says you tithe the mint and the rue and these things. But don't neglect these things, but look at the weightier things, the weightier matters. I don't have that reference right offhand. But in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 8, it makes reference to the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek that lives on. And that priesthood continues to receive the tithe, is what it says. And I believe, you know, in the context of that reference, that priesthood is speaking about Jesus. Jesus is the priest after the order of Melchizedek who lives on and still receives the tithe. But even if that scripture passage wasn't there, this is what I would throw out to you as what does God consider for our giving? In 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 is all dealing with finances and the Corinthians involved in their giving and Paul making a comparison of the Macedonian churches who were giving generously even beyond their ability, and God had given them a grace to do that they couldn't afford it, but still they wanted to. They wanted to be a part of that. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 6 through 8. He says, "Now I say this, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Now, if we just took that passage of Scripture and said, you know what? Throw out the whole deal of the tithe. Throw out the whole deal of the 10%. What does this say? It just says if you're going to be generous, you're going to reap generously. If you're going to be stingy, you're not going to get much back. So if you want to just toss out the whole bit of the tithe, you know, what would God expect of me? If not 10%, what would he expect of me? Well, it's kind of saying here that if we're generous, it's going to come back to us generously. And not only that, it says in verse 7, and this is why we really need to measure what's in our heart. And again, it's not at the threat of stoning. It's not at the threat of being cursed. What it is, it's an evaluation of our heart. In verse 7, it says, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. See, I could see this message, the way I started out this message, there might be a whole lot of people start responding because they feel compelled to. Pastor saying, if you don't bring that first fruit, that tithe to the Lord, you're going to be cursed. You're going to get stoned. They're not going to like you. You won't receive any blessings from God. And that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, what God is saying to you is, where is your heart regarding giving? Because this is what he desires, that you give as you've purposed in your heart, not because it's a duty or a responsibility, but because you're giving cheerfully. God wants you to give cheerfully. Now notice this, what God is able to do in this part. And this is why I'm talking about possessing the kingdom of God is not in material things. It is more in the mind and the heart attitude. Giving to God cheerfully with a cheerful heart, because this is what I've determined in my heart is the thing that I want to do. And now look what God does. Verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you. See, the grace of God is able to overcome any physical circumstances or any economic circumstances or any job circumstances or your employer's paying you circumstances. Whatever that is, the grace of God is able to, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always, everyone say always, always having all, everyone say all sufficiency in everything, everyone say everything. See, it's pretty inclusive here, isn't it? Okay. Having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance. Everyone say abundance. For every, everyone say every. For every good deed. See, I think this is where God wants us to grab hold of something that is part of the believer's promised land, is that will have sufficiency. Lord, how do I get to that place of having sufficiency? He says part of it is in your giving. If you're giving abundantly, you're going to reap abundantly. You'll reap in more seed to sow and bread to eat. You do it sparingly. Okay, so if I want to get to that place where I have sufficiency, it's going to start with my generosity and a heart that's willing to do it, a heart that's cheerful to do it, not a heart that is, man, I wish I didn't say bring the tithe. I could sure make use of that other 10%. But okay, if God says so. No, that's not where we want to be. That's not where God wants our heart to be. But then, you know, walking in this place where we not only have sufficiency, that our needs are met, but we come to a point where we're excelling in this land that's flowing with milk and honey, this believer's promised land, where there's not only sufficiency, but there's also abundance. And the purpose of that abundance is for the other good works, the every good work that God has for us to do. So when I go back to the Praise Fellowship Church report for 2009 and I ask the question, was there enough? Well, according to the budget we had established, there was enough and even a little left over. But the only thing that says was there enough or not, you know, how many other maybe good things could we have participated in with more of an increase? So, you know, I can't answer that question. Only God knows. And again, like I said, you may know. You may know your part anyway, whether you are a part of that, bringing that tithe into the storehouse or being generous with your giving. And see, you know, again, you know, I have a kind of a hard time preaching this kind of message. I've been kind of rigid and kind of strong with this message, but it's like I'm preaching to the choir, you know how the phrase goes, because you guys are so generous in your giving. I see that expressed over and over again when we receive special offerings or when I bring to you opportunities for you to give. You're so generous in your giving. The only point that I don't want to maybe make the mistake of overlooking is someone who's struggling there financially and have not yet discerned the will of God of bringing those first fruits to offer them up to Him, knowing that it's going to affect your outcome. The stewardship of that which belongs to another is going to affect how you are entrusted with heaven's true riches. I don't want you to miss that if by some chance you're not being generous or you're mismanaging that which belongs to God. So although I may be preaching to the choir, yet there may be someone who hears this that really needed to grab hold of this message. And it will make the difference for you in how you're possessing that promised land that God has given. Okay, so possessing the kingdom, then we're focusing here today on giving the Lord His part with a heart to give cheerfully. And as a result of that, then reaping bountifully. And as a result of that bountiful reaping, having an abundance for every good work. I just want to go to prayer here, and I want to pray for your blessing, not just financial, but today, as we saw that their responsibility was to bring those items of value, those dedicated things, to the Lord's treasury. And so in one sense, the focus was financial today. But I'm going to pray for that blessing for you regarding, first of all, your heart. The heart adjustment, if there needs to be an adjustment made. And then the result of that is going to just walk out itself in us walking in this blessing that belongs to us as part of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, we're coming to you with a new year. We're coming to you, Lord, with a new decade. And Father, I believe that just as we've heard you speaking to us before, there are new things that are out there ahead of us. And we don't want to miss those things, Lord, because of misperceptions in our own mind and in our own heart, or discouragement, Lord, from defeats that we've experienced in the past where we're just ready to go back and do things the old way. Lord, I pray that instead we would receive the word of the Lord here today regarding our giving. And even if it isn't the specific, the 10%, the tithe in these days that we live in, Lord, still you called us to give generously. What does that mean for us? What sacrifice is involved when it's generous giving? Jesus, you made reference to the widow who gave her two mites and said she gave all that she had, and those two small coins were more than all those who had given out of what they could give, given out of the extra that they had. Generous giving is sacrificial giving. And Lord, I pray that you would do the work in our hearts to make that adjustment, that we can see that we can participate in something that is outside of the dynamic of this world's economics. Outside of our own personal finances, Lord, we can walk in a blessing, a grace from God that gives us the ability to give even beyond our ability, our natural ability. And Lord, enables us to have sufficiency in everything. And I pray that, Lord. I pray for families that are struggling in this church right now financially, be it job-related or be it economic-related, be it circumstantial-related, whatever it is, Lord. I pray, Father, for the sufficiency in everything, Lord, for the families of this congregation. I pray, Lord, that they would not struggle to make payments. I pray that as we go through this cold season, Lord, that heat bills will be paid, Father, and paid by your supply. And Father, we don't want to just settle for the sufficiency, Father, as we see in your word, and abundance. We pray, Lord, that we can walk in the blessing of the believer's promised land as heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that we can be confident, Lord, that we're going to abound in financial blessings so that we can be involved in more generous giving, so that we may have more seed to sow, Lord, and more bread to eat, and more bread to share with others who are in need. Father, I just pray that you would take the words that I have said, and Lord, if I've mixed them up or misrepresented you in some way or fashion, Lord, you know that's not been my intent. And I pray that the Spirit of God, as the teacher, on the anointing on the inside of each one, Lord, would take these words from your scripture and words that I have shared and adjust them, Lord, make them right so that truth is what prevails here and truth is what is imparted. We offer these things up to you and ask your blessing, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. With that, you are dismissed back to